So I hope you're ready. If you didn't come to church with a headache, you might end up leaving church with one, because this is some tough scriptures to digest. I mean, it's really hard to preach and explain, but I hope that it helps you to understand the word just a little bit better. I thought the first four verses of chapter 11 were tough, but let me tell you, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 are really tough as well. But when you understand them, it really helps. And then it helps us to see where we're at right now in chapter 11 is that intertestamental period. It's called the silent years, and the reason it's called that is because there was no new prophets or anything like that were showing up during that period. But it absolutely was not silent. Even Scripture is not silent, but it takes a lot of research to dig out these meanings. So remember, we're fixing to stand and read from Daniel chapter 11, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. But before we do, or you could go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word if you're able, but before we read it, keep in mind that the words that you're hearing are coming from an angel, perhaps Gabriel, because Gabriel had been given the revelation to these, or the interpretation to these visions had been coming from Gabriel. So if you'd stand for the reading of God's Word, let's start in chapter 11, verse 5. The title of the message today is Wicked Kings, Sinister Schemes, and God's Providence. And I'm in the New King James Version. So here we go. Verse 5. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Verse 6. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority or posterity or arm, maybe your translation. And neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her. In other words, something's going to happen to her with those who brought her. And with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Verse 7. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, some areas are just so rich. The amazing thing is, Lord, that in these first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11, there are 135 prophecies, and every one of them have been fulfilled exactly as the angel has shared them. And God, so help us to understand your word a little bit better. Open our eyes, open our hearts, illuminate the scriptures by your Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, we need your help in understanding this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just to backtrack a little bit, gets a little bit easier once we get to verse 36. That's the next time we're in Daniel. I can't wait to get to verse 36 because that's Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes, most of you have heard of him, and he's a type of the Antichrist. So we'll begin to see some of the Antichrist things of that nature as we get to the end of chapter 11. Then we have victory because we'll be in chapter 12, the last chapter of Daniel, and we can officially say we made it all the way through the book of Daniel. And we should finish the book of James about the same time. We're alternating between Daniel and James. So next week, back in James. Following week, back in Daniel chapter 11. Now, I hate to tell this story because it's on myself and it's a little bit embarrassing, but it's what it reminded me of when I started studying for this sermon. When Caitlin, and Caitlin's here today, Caitlin, it's not about you, so take the stress off, but when Caitlin got her first car, I was doing some work on it, and I decided to be a good father and go fill it up with gas and do all those things. And So I go to the gas station, and there was a mistake that the manufacturer made on that car. They put the gas cap on the wrong side. And so I don't know why they put the gas cap on the back passenger side on the right. So I pull up to the gas pump to get gas, and I get out, and there's no gas cap. I look all over the place, can't find a gas cap. So I walk around the car, and it's on the other side. So I get in the car and say, well, I got to go to another pump. So I go around like this and come back around and get out, and it's still on the wrong side. And now I'm starting to kind of get embarrassed, you know. I'm hoping no church members are watching anywhere. And so I decide to back the car back around and go to the other side of those pumps, thinking that's going to fix it. So I back all the way around, and I get out. It's still on the wrong side. Now I'm about ready to walk to AutoZone, buy a gas can, fill it up, and put it in the car. So I thought, okay, Lord, there must be something going on with me mentally right now. So I focus on the back right hand of the car, and I watch it, and I watch a pump until those two align together. And I was so proud to have been able to fill up with gas. And Teresa tells me later, somebody else has already reminded me of this, but Teresa tells me later, Bruce, did you know in the car on that little deal, there's a little deal that tells you which side the gas pump is on? I don't know if y'all knew that. I never look at all those little icons. I just put it in drive and go. And so this is as difficult as putting gas in the wrong side of a car. So bear with me, and we're going to get through this, and I hope that you gain some things in the Lord through this study. So here we go. Now what I'm going to do is go ahead and give you all of the first part of the outline. I'm going to give you the wicked kings, and then Roman numeral chapter or Roman numeral 2, wicked schemes. So Jerry, we're just going to go right through this, and let me give them to you because I don't want to run out of time and not have you with your outline. I'll get you the third part, God's providence, at the end of the message. Wicked kings, number one. And we'll explain it in a minute. King of the south, that's Egypt, Ptolemy Lagus. Ptolemy Lagus, he was the son of Lagus. And he was one of the four generals that succeeded Alexander the Great. That's ATG on your outline, Alexander the Great. Okay? Number two, the king of the north, that's Syria. Seleucus Nicanor was the founder of that dynasty. The Seleucid dynasty was founded by Seleucus Nicanor. He also was one of the four generals that succeeded Alexander the Great after Alexander's death. He was the founder of the Seleucid Empire, by the way, that lasted for 250 years. From 312 B.C. to 63 B.C., we're getting up close to when Christ comes at Bethlehem, 63 years B.C. Now we have wicked schemes. You're going to see that in just a minute as well. Wicked schemes, number three. Daughter of the king was Berenice. B-E-R-E-N-I-C-E, Berenice. She's the daughter of Ptolemy II. Of the south, which was Egypt. And then A under that, due to endless war between the north and south, Ptolemy devised a marriage scheme to forge an alliance. You can't make this stuff up. It's in the Bible. And it's like the biggest soap opera. You could put together a series for TV based on what we're reading here. It's just so much happens here. Where are we at, B? We need to go to B or A? B? Okay, let's go to B then. But when Ptolemy II dies, the Seleucid king Antiochus II, which is a Seleucid king or a Seleucus king, Antiochus II, divorces Berenice and remarries Laodice, his first wife, which, by the way, was also his first cousin. See, the scheme fails miserably with assassinations and murder. Now, I hope you got all that wrote it down. Written down, I'm sorry. All right, so just to get you back in the context, So the first four verses of chapter 11, if you remember, we see Alexander the Great come into power. Alexander the Great, I mean, he is just absolutely fulfilling Daniel chapter 2. He's taken all of this land, this vast empire, this vast Grecian empire, and he brings in the Hellenistic culture. And the reason it's Hellenistic is Hella is the Greek word for Greece. So it's a Hellenistic empire. And so he dies at a young age, 32 years old, 323 B.C. He dies in Babylon, Alexander the Great does, and he doesn't have a posterity to leave the throne to. So what happens is, as a few years go by, and they devise this plan. It's a vast empire, makes up part of all the way up close to Israel, part of that area, and so from the Egypt side. And so Ptolemy decides that he's going to be over Egypt. His capital is going to be in Alexandria, right there on the Mediterranean Sea. And so he sets up a capital in Alexandria. Remember the word Alexandria, because that's important. And so he sets up his capital. He says, hey, I fought for Alexander the Great. I was one of his generals. This is an area that I defeated. Let me be the king of that empire. So they agree. The other three agree. And then they take another section, and they give it to Antigonus. Now, he goes off the scene pretty quick because, boy, they don't like him. And he ends up getting defeated by the other two, Ptolemy and Seleucus. And so then there's an area that a guy named Seleucus, that's another one of the four generals, and he ends up being the founder and the beginner of the Syrian or the Seleucid Empire. Now, if you go to Israel, most likely you'll hear your guide. I know when we went to Israel in 2019 that we heard the guide continually saying Seleucus, Seleucid, the Seleucid dynasty, because it has a big deal to do with what all happened later in Israel's history. Now, remember, we're in the intertestamental period. So here we go. Look at, that's kind of your background. Alexander the Great is dead. He has fallen, and it's been broken up in verse 4, and it's been divided between the four winds of heaven, and it's divided between these four generals, and now verse 5, 6, and 7, and 8 are concentrating on two of those generals because they became the kingpins of the empire. Ptolemy the First and Seleucus Nicanor became the two leading generals. So here we go, look at verse 5. Also the king of the south, that's Egypt. Now you can also, if you like to use Pharaoh for your word, for Egyptian kings, anytime you see Ptolemies in any of your studies, that's an Egyptian pharaoh. If you see the word Ptolemy, that's title. It's a man's name, but it became the titles of the kingship or of the dynasty. So the king of the south is Egypt. Shall become strong. That was Ptolemy the First. Man, he was amazing. He became strong, and he was a good leader, but he was wicked. All of these guys are power-hungry, wicked generals that become kings, and they start fighting each other. Throughout the rest of the intertestamental period, all the way up nearly to 164, right around 164 B.C., they're still fighting all the way up to when Rome kind of comes in there and begins to really take over things around the 63-60-ish B.C. But until then, we've got pretty much nearly 400 years of battles. You say, why is that important? Because Egypt is south of Israel. So if you were standing in Israel and you were looking at the Dead Sea and you were facing that way and you looked to your right, you'd be looking south to Egypt. If you turn your head to the left and you look north, you're looking to Syria. Now guess what's right in the middle? Israel. Guess where they're having their battles all through this time? In Palestine mostly, in Israel. So Israel has become the battleground of these two fighting factions between Egypt and Syria. They're stuck in the middle. And they're not just saying, oh, you can borrow the football field and have a battle today. That's not how it's working. Because now the Ptolemies, all the different kings of the Ptolemies throughout that 400-year period are coming in there and through corruption and everything else, they're trying to buy out Israel. They're trying to get favors from Israel. They're doing everything they can to get Israelites to like Egypt. In fact, they capture a bunch of them and carry them to Alexandria, Egypt, that God will use later. Now, same things happen with Seleucus the First over in Syria. If you're standing on the Golan Heights in Israel, and you look due north, you can see with your physical eyes, you can see Syria. You can kind of see where Lebanon is, and you turn around on Golan Heights and you look due south, you're looking out towards Egypt. And there's Israel right in the middle. And so the Bible says in verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes. Remember, the angel is talking in these verses. And he just skips some things and just goes right to what he's trying to get across. He doesn't do any details. And it makes it hard for preachers to figure this stuff out. Lots of research. That prince is Seleucus the First that founded Syria in verse 5. That's who that is. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. Now what's happening, time has gone by, and you have Ptolemy of Egypt fighting Seleucus of Syria, and they used to be friends and serve Alexander the Great. Now they're enemies because they want each other's property. The Bible says at the end of verse 5, his dominion shall be a great dominion. Matter of fact, the dominion went 250 years from that prince, which was Seleucus. The Seleucid dynasty was found by Seleucus, one of those four generals of Alexander the Great. Started it in 312 B.C., and that dynasty went all the way to 63 B.C. Now, so we have wicked kings. All these kings are wicked. It's interesting because the Ptolemaic dynasty, which is the Grecian dynasty, we looked at that and how the Septuagint came to be. You say, what's the Septuagint? The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so the Hebrew Old Testament was hard to communicate. So God knew, because He's God, we live in His story, He knew that that language needed to be simplified so that everyday people could understand it, like us, so we could understand. Hebrew was hard to understand. And so from 300 B.C. to 200 B.C., they were able to write the Greek New Testament, or Greek Old Testament, so that when they began to spread the gospel later, they could preach to the Gentiles the things and the prophecies that prophesied the coming of the Messiah and Jesus Christ. See how God is in everything. He's in everything. So we get to verse 6. Something happens. So here we are, big picture. Big picture is this. Alexander the Great is dead. Four of his generals got all of his vast, vast empire. You've got Seleucus in the north with the Syrians. He's over Syria. You got Ptolemy the First over Egypt. Now they're warring against each other. They get battle fatigued. After the second huge battle, by the way, interesting, they fought with elephants too. I guess that was like their tanks. They had elephants. And so that's not neither here nor there. And so these two kings have had two major battles in Israel. Everybody's fatigued by the fighting. So Ptolemy, he's trying to build this nice library, this intellectual site in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. He's got plans at home. He's got things he's doing, and every time he turns around, he's got to round everybody up, run over to Israel, and have a big old battle with the north, with Seleucus. So he says, you know what? I know what Seleucus would do. And here it is in verse 6. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces. These two fighting nations are going to join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. Now let's stop right there. What's happening? Here's what's happening. So Ptolemy, the king of Egypt, decides, I'm going to work out this scheme. I'm going to tell the king, who is Seleucus, or his actual name is Antiochus II, I'm going to share with him that I'll give him my daughter as queen if he will divorce his current wife in the agreement signed to it that he won't allow his own children by Laodice to become heirs to the throne. But here's what he gets. This is what will make him do this. There'll be peace between us. We'll become allies. And he gets the riches that I'm going to send with my daughter because she was real high up in Egypt. She was exceedingly wealthy. with gold and all kinds of things. And so he agrees to it. He didn't like her. He didn't want to marry her. But he felt like the money is too good. And if the money's too good, and if it creates an ally with y'all, and there ain't no fighting for a while, I'll go ahead and I'll grudgingly marry you. Notice, Teresa, I didn't laugh. I love you. I didn't laugh. And so he works that out. So he looks at his wife, the current queen, and he says, I'm sorry, Queen Laodice, you got to hit the road. Divorce papers right here. You're gone. Why? Because I'm going to marry our enemy's daughter because she's bringing a bunch of money with her. And we're going to quit fighting, but you got to go. Now, ladies, if your husband did that, would you be happy? No. And so what happens is, in verse 6, that happens. And that agreement that you see in verse 6 is the agreement to that marriage. That's what that is. The king of the south, Egypt, shall go to the king of the north, Syria, to make an agreement. But she, who is the she you're seeing in verse 6? The she is Berenice. Berenice is the king of Egypt's daughter that's arranged in this marriage. She's probably kind of about halfway happy because she's like, this is going to lead to us, Egypt, owning Syria in the future. We'll end up owning the north because my kids, by him, are going to get to inherit the throne. Well, God had another plan. But she shall not retain the power of her arm. When you hear the word arm in the Old Testament, the arm represents posterity. If you cut off their arm, they have no posterity. There's no lineage to take the throne. She lost her authority because she lost her arm. What happened here? I'll tell you what happened. And it's at the last of the verse, you'll see. At the last of the verse it says, But she shall be given up with those who brought her. That's her mistresses that came, the maids that came to serve her from Egypt. And with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. That's the picture of the father dying. So here's what happened. So he gets married to Berenice. She brings all this money. They say, whippy, we've got peace. And so Laodice, she leaves with her kids, and she was the queen, used to be. She's mad. He finds out later that Seleucus, his father-in-law, died. That worked out the agreement to marry his daughter. And he's like, I don't have to stay in this agreement anymore. I don't want to. I don't even like Berenice. So he divorces Berenice, and then he's a king, so he commands his old first wife, his queen, Laodice, to come back and remarry him. You think she's a happy camper? So she creates a scheme. And in her scheme, if I'm going to remarry him, I'm getting something out of this. My two sons that I had with the king the first time are going to be heirs to the throne, not Bernice's kids. So you know what she does? At an opportune moment, she poisons her husband. Yes, she poisoned her husband. I check my coffee every morning. And she poisons her husband. Now get this. She also kills his sons to where they can't take the throne. This is the first wife that he had by Berenice. And then the maid servants that came with her from Egypt that are maids to take care of that queen, she murders all of them too. She just literally wipes out everybody. I would not marry Laodice. So Laodice now establishes herself as the new queen. She puts her oldest son in as the new king. You see how things are happening? But there's something happening back home. They don't have internet, they don't have TV, and they don't have cell phones. So back home in Egypt, look at verse 7. We're going to see a root. Her brother, Berenice's brother, finds out what happened. Look at verse 7. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place. That's going to be that other son. Who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, this is Berenice's brother now, and deal with them and prevail. So here's what happens. He gets a phone call. He's down there in Egypt and says, hey, did you hear what happened to your sister? No, what happened? She just got murdered by Antiochus II's first wife, Laodice. You're kidding me. Yeah, not only that, murdered all the Egyptian maids, murdered the sons, murdered everybody. Murdered your sister, murdered everybody. And boy, he is fit to be tied. So the brother, the stump is, it's just a stump because everybody's been killed. But that brother, he's a sprout coming out of that root of that family. And he comes back, he gets permission from the Ptolemy, the king, and he comes back and he goes all the way to Syria. He carries the Marines, the Air Force, the Special Forces, the Navy SEALs, and they go literally to the fortress, the Bible says in verse 7. In his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress. That means they literally went into the palace where Laodice had set herself up and her sons through murder. And that brother takes revenge, and he kills Laodice, he kills the sons, he kills everybody in there, and he takes all the gods of Egypt that she had brought over there. She takes all the stuff, or the brother takes all the stuff, the silver, the gold that she had brought, that Berenice had brought originally. He takes every bit of it as spoil and carries it back to Egypt. Now, that got you through verse 7. The spoil got you through verse 8 that he carried back. Now, here's the neat thing about all of this. You say, man, the gas cap is on the roof. Tell me about it. Here's the big picture of this. So these battles continued on Israeli soil all the way up until the Romans conquered. Daniel 2 being fulfilled with the Roman Empire. The Grecian Empire no more. Greece, God allowed Greece to come into play to get us the Septuagint. He allowed Greece to come into play to get roads built, to get a Greek culture and a language by which the gospel could spread. And now God is through using all them and all these wicked kings. Alexandria, Egypt, number one. Alexandria, Egypt. The Ptolemies made that their capital, and it became the Las Vegas of Egypt. It was the most sinful place in Egypt. People, they had great knowledge and great wealth, but in Alexandria, Egypt, it was absolute sin city. If it feels good, do it. Does that sound familiar today? And so it's like God put all these wicked people in this one area right there in Alexandria. And then something happens. Alexandria, they don't have any convictions. So they're not persecuting the Jews. So whenever Jesus is born, by the way, let me back up one time because we're almost through. When Jesus is born, before Jesus is born, something happened big. About 300 and something years before Jesus is born, the first Ptolemy of Egypt forced Jews to come to Alexandria, Egypt. Why would God allow that? I'll share why. Later, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, remember what happens. An angel appears to Joseph and says, y'all got to get out of town because Herod's killing everybody. Guess where they go? Where all the Jews are, where there's protection. Did you know at that time when Jesus was born, there was more Jews in Alexandria, Egypt than there was in Jerusalem? Because it also created jobs. They were secular Jews. So Jesus, Mary and Joseph takes Jesus and flees to Egypt until the angel says, now you can go back. Herod is dead. Things are safe. God had allowed 300 and something years before Christ, Jews to begin to grow and sprout in Alexandria, Egypt, so that when his son came and Herod began to murder everybody out of Egypt, he could call his son so that there'd be a place of refuge. By the way, in the first 2 centuries of the New Testament church, persecution was so bad against the church. Guess where they were fleeing to? 2 places. Antioch, Syria, where Seleucus started Syria, the Seleucid dynasty. Antioch and Alexandria, Egypt. Refuges for the Jewish people. It's interesting. In Acts chapter 11 through 13 of Acts, we read the stories of the story of Antioch. There were 16 Antiochs founded by Seleucus. Seleucus named it Antioch when he built the city after his father Antiochus, That's why we call it Antioch. And so that is the place that all these wicked people are at. God brings some Jews there. Jesus has now been resurrected from the grave. Peter has preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7. Guess where the Christians begin to flee after the martyrdom of Stephen when the persecution arises? They go straight to Antioch and other places, and the preaching of the gospel happens in Antioch. The preaching of the gospel happens in the south, in Alexandria. And guess what happens? People get saved like mad, and they were first, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's why. And there's a revival in Syria like you've never seen, a revival in Egypt like you've never seen, and the gospel is now going out throughout the greater portions of the world. Why? Because of all this weird stuff we're trying to study right here, God was controlling His story in His sovereignty. That's the providence of God. You can trust God in any generation. You can trust God in this generation. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you need to never waver from your faith in Jesus Christ, because He is in control and He is a sovereign God. That's the teaching of this lesson. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, some scriptures are just so hard to understand, so hard to grasp, but You put them in there to help us. And Father, I thank You for it. And God, I pray this morning that if there's somebody here that maybe they've been hearing all this and all they know is I didn't understand a word You just said, but I feel the Holy Spirit drawing me to a relationship with His Son Jesus. If that describes you and you feel drawn to the Savior and you feel that I've never repented of my sins, I've never put my faith in Jesus, I don't have a faith that I can worry about not wavering because I've never trusted Him. And you can put your faith in Jesus right now, you see, because Jesus is what all this was about. Everything was about Jesus. The entire Bible is about Jesus. And He came from heaven on a mission trip. The Son of God, eternal deity, Jesus came. He was born, according to the scriptures of Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem, the house of bread. The bread of life came to the house of bread. Jesus lived a life for 33 years that you and I cannot live. He was sinless because He is God, yet He identified with us because He's also 100% man and 100% God. He went to Calvary's tree. He went to the cross to pay a sin debt that He did not owe. And we owed a debt that we could not pay. Jesus paid it at Calvary. That's where the rock was smitten, and He bled for your atonement. But you have to receive it. He has now. He resurrected from the grave, and He has pardons in His hand, free pardons of grace, the indescribable gift. And Jesus is handing them out to those who simply put their faith in Him. It's good news, and that's why it's good news. Because you don't get to heaven by your own works. You get to heaven by the blood of Jesus and by the grace of God. And you can receive Him right now as your Savior. You say, Lord Jesus, from your heart, I believe that You are God. I believe that You died for my sins. I believe that You paid my sin debt. And Lord, I turn from my ways. I turn from the way I've been living. And I turn to live for You and to follow You all the days of my life. Lord, I repent. I give You my life. I surrender my everything to You. I come to You just as I am. Just like I am right now, I give You my heart. Lord Jesus, save me. Forgive me of all my sins. And the Bible says, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. From the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now you may be in here this morning, and perhaps God has put it on your heart that this is the church He wants you to identify with. You can do that as soon as the invitation begins. You can come forward and we can pray with you and talk about that. So do with God what only You can do. And God, do in our hearts what only You can do. Lord, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.